in 2017, Me Too went from a hashtag belonging to a tiny campaign to a viral social movement. Dozens accused producer Harvey Weinstein of sexual abuse and harassment, and as the news broke, people unified in outrage and solidarity behind the victims. Then hashtag MeToo posts flooded social media as people shared their stories, and a new cultural understanding crystallized. People from all ages, races, political backgrounds, men and women agreed, this has to stop. Sexual abuse, sexual harassment needs to end. It is not okay. The consent of both parties matters. No matter how powerful you are, if you do not have consent, it is sexual abuse. And while our culture is far from perfect, there has been improvement. Legal reforms have made it easier to prosecute sexual misdeeds. Corporations are seeking to elevate female voices. Schools are warning and training students to avoid sexual exploitation. These efforts clarified and publicized a new sexual ethic: consent. This is good. Our culture's rejection of non-consensual sex is a blessing to society. But it's now been years since Me Too went viral. And many are noticing the limits to this ethic of consent. In her opinion piece, Why We Need a Sexual Ethic That Goes Beyond Consent, Christine Emba, author and columnist for The Washington Post, writes, "In this landscape, there is only one rule: get consent from your partner beforehand. But the outcome is a world in which young people are both liberated and miserable. While college scandals and the Me Too movement may have cemented a baseline rule for how to get into bed with someone without crossing legal lines, that hasn't made the experience of dating and finding a partner simple or satisfying. Instead, the experience is often sad, unsettling, even traumatic." There's a tension between the good of consent and the limitations of consent. And that tension is what this talk is about tonight. We're going to address that by looking at Jesus as revealed in the Bible. And we'll see how the Bible reframes relationships and intimacy. So here's my argument for this talk. Jesus wants you to experience the life-giving intimacy you were made for. Jesus wants you to experience the life-giving intimacy you were made for. And to know what that looks like, we need to understand Jesus' view on the foundational text about relationships and intimacy, Genesis 2. This text is from the second chapter of the entire Bible. It describes God making the first man and woman and bringing them together, and so it talks about the very first human relationship and intimacy. Then it highlights the implications for all romantic relationships. Here's why this matters. Jesus' teaching on Genesis 2 changed the world. Please read Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25 with me. It's printed in your handout. It should be the top one there. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Please join me in praying for our time in God's Word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless this time that we have together. Would you help us to come ready to hear? Would you give us humble hearts and listening ears? Would you help me to teach faithfully nothing more or less than what is in your Word? And I pray that as we see your great design for us and your care and your compassion for us, that we would be healed, that we would be changed, and we would be invited further and further along the path of joy. And in your name, amen. So, let me give you a big picture of where we're going tonight. We're going to see how Jesus' teaching on relationships and intimacy changed and continues to change the world. So first, we'll examine the compelling victory of consent. Here we'll look at how we got to where we are today. And to do so, we'll see how Jesus, in his day, exposed the brokenness of ancient culture. Next, we'll discuss the costly assumptions of consent. And in this section, we'll see how Jesus, in our day, exposes the brokenness of modern culture. And last, we'll explore the completion of consent. In this last point, we'll look at how Jesus always invites us to a better way. So let's get started with the compelling victory of consent. One of the first things we need to realize is that consent is a cultural accomplishment. Thankfully, there is a growing awareness in our country and around the world that no one should be coerced into sex. No one should be sexually harassed. No one should be abused. And while there's tragically still a long, long way to go, this does represent an accomplishment. Now, most people in our culture believe that abuse and objectification must end. Nearly all agree that sex without consent is wrong. But, believe it or not, there are many, many cultures, even today, around the world, where if you try to explain the value of consent, they will think you're crazy. In some places around the world, bride kidnapping is considered a normal, even somewhat advantageous process. In some countries, it is normal for child brides to be given to older husbands, which often ends education and initiates non-consensual sex. For example, in some Middle Eastern countries, as many as one-third of the girls married before their 18th birthday. In other parts of the world, warring armies and rebel factions fight back and forth across contested territory. And as they take ground, these groups consider it their right to take and enslave the women and children for their own use and pleasure. And if you tell the men in those cultures that this is wrong, they will say, why? And you'll try to explain, you might say, because women have rights. You can't do that. And they will say, but we do in fact do it this way. And it seems to work pretty great. And you will say, but it's wrong. And they will say, according to who? We think the West's standards of sexuality are reprehensible, so why should we listen to you? Here's the point. Consent as a value is a cultural accomplishment, particularly of the West. We tend to view consent as a global and self-evident value, but that is not the case. This value has been embraced much faster and more strongly in some cultures than others. Why is that? This brings us to our next subpoint. Consent is a historical accomplishment. Consent is a historical accomplishment. If you rewind 2,000 years of history and go back, what was the dominant sexual culture? What was the ethic of the day? Well, at that time, the Roman Empire ruled much of Africa, Europe, and the Middle East with an iron fist. They called the shots, they made the rules, and what was their rule about sex? Power. Male Roman citizens had all the power, and sex was just one more way to express it. Noble women were to be intimate only with their husbands, but a Roman man could have sex with as many women and prostitutes as he wanted, as long as he had power over them. It was considered his right to force himself on his slaves. Women, children, it didn't matter. Agnostic historian Tom Holland, in his book Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World, he writes about Roman culture, sex was nothing if not an exercise in power. As captured cities were to the swords of the legions, so the bodies of those used sexually were to the Roman man. To be penetrated, male or female, was to be branded as inferior. While the body of a freeborn Roman was sacrosanct, those of others were fair game. In Rome, men no more hesitated to use slaves and prostitutes to relieve themselves of their sexual needs than they did to use the side of a road as a toilet. This was the sexual ethic of the Roman Empire. If you had power, you could choose your sexual partners. If you did not, you couldn't say no. Glenn Scrivener, author of The Air We Breathe, writes, "Our modern concept of sexual abuse would be nonsensical to a freeborn Roman man. since he considered that he held an unquestioned right to the bodies of lower status women, children, prostitutes, and slaves. What we might call abuse was to his mind the obvious use for sex. In the sexual life of the Roman Empire, it would be impossible to overstate the decisive influence of social position in the determination of sexual boundaries. It was the status of your partner, not their consent, their age, or gender, that mattered. So, how did we go from sex being ruled by power to being governed by consent? How did we get there? Jesus. Jesus launched a revolution with his teaching on relationships and sex. If you look in your handout, read Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28 with me. This is just one of Jesus' many teachings on the subject of relationships and interactions with people. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." No more were those with power to use it to gratify themselves. They should not lord their authority economically or sexually. Instead, they should imitate Jesus, who came to serve and sacrifice his own life for others. This represented, as you can probably imagine, a radical departure from Roman culture. But Jesus also targeted the problems with Jewish culture. Read Matthew 19:3-9 with me. "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" You see, in Jesus' day, the Jews saw themselves as the moral minority, especially compared to the Roman culture. But their understanding of relationships and intimacy was not all that much better. They believed that you should only be intimate with someone you were married to, which Jesus agreed with, but they wrongly concluded that husbands should just divorce their wives and remarry. So if a husband got sick of his old wife and just wanted a new one, a new sexual partner, he would just divorce her and then go and find somebody else. But Jesus took a hammer to both the Roman and the Jewish view of sex. He confronted the Roman view, saying sex should not be taken as a privilege of power. They should only be becoming one flesh or intimate with their wives. And he confronted the Jewish view, saying marriage and the sexual union within should not be broken or separated. And did you see how he did it? He quoted Genesis 2:24. And his argument is, God has formed this marital union, so people should not be breaking it. This changed everything. So as the Christian message spread, Roman men were commanded to stop sleeping with their slaves and their servants, to restrain themselves and stop forcing themselves upon others. And the Jewish men were commanded to be faithful to their wives for a lifetime. Roman and Jewish men alike were suddenly held to the same sexual standards of restraint and faithfulness as women. As a result, the spread of Christianity drastically improved the conditions for women and for slaves around the world. Many who once had no rights over their own bodies now had a new freedom to give or withhold consent. unsurprisingly, huge numbers of women and slaves converted to Christianity. Through the first couple centuries, in fact, Christianity was disproportionately female and low class. Christianity was even mocked by its critics for this fact. But eventually, though it didn't start as an impressive movement, Jesus won the hearts of the Western world. The Roman Empire, which mocked and persecuted Christianity, eventually became majority Christian. Not by imperial decree, but through attraction. And then what happened as Christianity spread further and further? The cultures in which Christianity took root and began to spread passed laws against sexual exploitation. Women were given more say in who, when, or even if they would get married. Children were protected from the appetites of adults. And all of this came because the people converted from worshiping the ancient Greek gods who were violent rapists and switched to believing in a God who gave himself up on the cross to rescue the weak and helpless. And this shift in belief altered the trajectory of Western culture. Glenn Scrivener writes again, "For abuse to be abuse, we have to believe certain things. That bodies should be treated as temples, that sex is sacred, that children are valuable, and that the powerful should not exploit the weak but serve them. But such values are by no means universal. They are not the way the animal kingdom operates, and they are not the presumptions of other human societies. They are Christian beliefs. Consent is a historical accomplishment. It has not always been a straight line, but through all the ups and downs, consent has won the day. And the victory of consent is dependent on the victory of Jesus." So, Jesus, in his day, exposed the brokenness of ancient culture. But what does Jesus' teaching tell us about modern culture? Let's look at the costly assumptions of consent to find out. So these are common beliefs about consent that are actually quite harmful. First, obtaining consent obliterates coercion. The prevailing view is that if both people say yes, well, it's all good. Due diligence has been done. There's no coercion here. But men and women can verbally consent but still feel coerced. They can still feel pressured and damaged by the encounter. What if power dynamics make saying yes seem like the only good option? For example, some of the actresses gave Harvey Weinstein consent for sex, but they still felt coerced by the disparity of power and the impact he could have on their career. Or what if consent is given, but under false pretenses? For example, one person misrepresents their identity, so they seem like a much more successful or responsible person. Or they declare their commitment, so their partner believes the relationship has a future. Consent is given, the couple becomes intimate, and then the truth comes out. They are a non-committal deadbeat. Or what if one partner is limited in their decision-making capability? For example, what if consent is given, but one of the parties is an impressionable minor or someone with a mental disability? Both parties said yes, both parties gave consent, but one party was more susceptible to suggestion. Coercion is not obliterated by consent. At times, it is enabled by consent. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 20, verse 26. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Jesus says greatness is to be found by serving others. But we fail to do that in every area, including intimacy. Here's the problem. You can still use someone instead of serving them while getting consent. Power dynamics, deceit, and susceptibility can all coerce and manipulate even when consent is requested. So the belief that obtaining consent obliterates coercion is a dangerous assumption. Here's another. That low commitment sex is low cost sex. So the prevailing view is that as long as both people go in knowing that it's just consent, that it's just sex, and that they both consent, it's great. No problem. It's no big deal. It's just exercise or entertainment. So swipe right and have a good time. But in recent years, a number of studies have come out showing the negative effects correlated with increased sexual partners, even if consensual. In Tyree Oradine's and Christine Del Novo's study, the relationship between multiple sexual partners and mental health in adolescent females, they found some surprising correlations. Quote, the prevalence of sadness, suicide ideation, suicide plans, and suicide attempts increased with the number of sexual partners across all racial ethnic groups. And the relationship between multiple sex partners and anxiety, depression, and substance abuse dependence disorder, a cohort study, found this, quote, this study established a strong association between number of sex partners and later substance disorder, especially for women. You see, these studies uncovered what Jesus taught 2,000 years ago. Intimacy was not designed to be casual and low commitment. So when you try to use it that way, it does not go well. Read Genesis 2:24 again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Underline the words, they shall become one flesh. I'm going to invite Mike up. He's going to help me here with a little illustration. But here's what you got to understand. Intimacy was designed for bonding. It's gorilla glue for newlyweds. It welds together the wedded. It staples spouses to each other. So let me show you what happens if you don't recognize that. So, this is you. And if you are intimate with someone, you attach yourself to them like this. But that relationship doesn't work out. So you do it again. You find a new partner. But sadly, that relationship doesn't last either. The next time you decide, you know, we're just going to keep it casual. We're not even going to define things, but you get intimate again. And then you go your separate ways. And then you find another person. You think, surely this time's going to be different. This one seems like the one. But then after a few months, you find out they weren't who you thought they were, and they leave. Thanks, Mike. And eventually, this is you. Low commitment sex is not low cost sex. You're taking what's meant for bonding and using it to tear yourself apart. This is why breakups are far worse if you've been intimate. It's why casual sex leaves people feeling sad and used and unsatisfied. So the belief that low commitment sex is low cost sex is dangerous. Here's one more. The consenting parties are the only affected parties. So our culture's view is that intimacy only affects the people doing it. Intimacy only influences the parties involved. No one else is there. No one else has to see. No one else is impacted. Right? Jesus says, wrong. Read 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8 with me. It's also on your handout. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Did you catch that? Underline the phrase, wrong his brother. Did you see that? Wrong his brother. Verse 6. Sexual acts, even consensual ones, wrong others. How? How is some other brother affected by your intimacy? First, you are likely messing around with someone else's spouse. Now, of course, this is obvious in instances of infidelity. Cheating always affects another party. But even if you're not married and not cheating, the person you're intimate with will likely be someone else's spouse in the future. A huge majority of couples break up in the first year. Planning to get married is not the same as being married. You could get hit by a bus and die tomorrow. And then your partner would probably cry, but ultimately likely marry someone else. Imagine two friends, both 10-year-old kids. Okay? Amazingly, wealthy relatives of both kids have set them up with trust funds with millions of dollars each. Incredible treasures, but they can't access it yet. They're 10. They must wait until they mature. But then, one of the kids figures out how to hack into the system managing their trust funds and gets all of their money for both of them. And they blow it all on plastic jewelry and Pokemon cards before anyone can stop them. They have a blast. Great time. They're having so much fun. But eventually they realize they gave up a treasure for fleeting, worthless pleasures. They could have bought educations, homes, and more. So they didn't just take from themselves, but also from one another and from their future spouses and families. Friends, your sexuality is that trust fund. It is meant to be saved until it can bless your family, and tapping into it early steals from yourself and your neighbor. You are wronging your neighbor by taking something that is not meant for you. Second, you are building a culture of sexual immorality instead of self-control. No one is an island. We all affect one another. You've probably seen this. If you start skipping class, your friends will find it tempting to do the same. When you study, you make it easier for your friends to be studious. It's quite similar with intimacy. You will help normalize self-control or sexual immorality. Your decisions around intimacy affect more than you and your partner, and for both of these reasons, God is an avenger. He sees what you are doing, and God will hold you accountable. But you're affecting even more than just your neighbor and your community. Read 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 20 with me to find out how. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immorality, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If you are a Christian, it is not your body to do whatever you want with. It is God's body. You are not your own. Why? Because God purchased you back from sin and death and put his Spirit within you. And so you affect God himself with what you do in your body. So if you join yourself to someone, becoming one flesh, you're bringing Christ along. You may have gotten your partner's consent, but you did not get Christ's. Would you be intimate if your roommate was still in the room? How about a family member? If you are in Christ, Jesus is always in the room. Your body is a member of Christ, so how you use it honors or dishonors him. And so your intimacy affects your neighbor, your community, and God himself. So the belief that the consenting parties are the only affected parties is dangerous and wrong. These three costly assumptions show the value of consent is incomplete. There is a growing awareness of this, even in our culture. Here's what Christine Emba, the Washington Post columnist that I quoted in my introduction, has to say about it. This is the problem with consent. It leaves so much out. Non-consensual sex is always wrong, full stop. But that doesn't mean consensual sex is always right. Even sex that is agreed to can be harmful to an individual, their partner, or to society at large. So if the ethic of consent has this many dangerous assumptions baked in, what should we do? Well, Jesus in his day exposed the brokenness of ancient culture, and in our day he exposes the brokenness of modern culture. What then is the alternative? Let's look at the completion of consent to see how Jesus always invites us to a better way. So, as I said at the beginning of this talk, this is my argument. Jesus wants you to experience the life-giving intimacy you were made for. So what is it? You were made to consent and commit to an earthly covenant. That's your fill-in, an earthly covenant. You were not made to consent just to sex, but to a covenant. You see, a covenant is a binding promise, an oath or a vow. Some people say, well, marriage is just a piece of paper. Respectfully, Jesus disagrees. Marriage is a covenant, a binding, publicly witnessed vow. It's a promise to forsake all others, a promise to stick with your spouse for better or worse. Your relational desires are to be channeled into this covenant. This is a place where intimacy is a joy and blessing. If your home catches fire, it is terrifying. You're going to be running around. You'll see flames dancing. You'll call the fire department. You'll be grabbing valuables, maybe trying to get everyone out of the house. You'll be frantically trying to run out of there. But if you go in a room and you see flames dancing in a fireplace, it's great. They give peace and warmth. Fire is so powerful that in the wrong context, it's devastating. But in the right context, it's an incredible blessing. The same is true with intimacy. And the place where intimacy is a blessing is marriage. But what does this marriage covenant actually look like? Let's look at a vivid picture. Read Ephesians 5, 25 through 33 with me. I believe it's the last passage in your handout. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is what the marriage covenant is supposed to look like. Notice how this passage also builds on Genesis 2:24. The man and the wife come together as one flesh. The man loves his wife as Christ loved the church. Similarly, wives respect their husbands. This shows us something profound. Christians are not to do sex just like the rest of the world, only in marriage. No, instead, Christian intimacy is to look completely different. In our world, people use one another in intimacy. A husband and a wife following Jesus give to one another. They don't use their sexuality selfishly. No, that's not what they do. Instead, they use it to serve their spouse, meeting their spouse's needs and giving them pleasure. And they use their sexuality, if possible, to bear children for the betterment of society. And this covenant provides the safety and motivation required to make it happen. And every act of intimacy only strengthens the bond and reminds one another of the covenant. This is the completion of everything lacking in the value of consent. The late author and pastor Tim Keller, he wrote about this. Quote, "The Christian sex ethic was revolutionary. It introduced the very idea of consent in sex and made sex not about self-fulfillment, which always privileges those with more power, but about creating lasting community that reflects God's relationship to us. Sex outside of marriage is ultimately transactional, and so it cannot finally be intimate. Culture's approach to sex, both in the Roman world and the modern world, has been bad for women. See #MeToo for proof. The Christian view requires sex to always be super consensual, only for people ready to give their whole lives to each other. You were made to consent and commit to an earthly covenant. Using intimacy outside of this context hurts yourself and others." But this raises a couple of questions. Maybe you're wondering, what if I've blown it? That torn up piece of paper is me. I let the fire of intimacy outside the fireplace. Am I too far gone? Is God done with me? Or maybe you're wondering, what if I never get married? That all sounds great. I'd love to get married, to be a part of a covenant, but what if I never do? Will I just miss out forever? Am I doomed to be on the outside looking in forever? No. No, the answer to both is no, because you were made for more than an earthly covenant. You were made for an eternal covenant. That's your last fill-in. You were made for an eternal covenant. Look again at verse 32 of Ephesians 5. "This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So here the author of this letter to the Ephesians, he's writing about husbands and wives. He's giving them instructions. And all of a sudden he says, it's actually all about Christ and the church. This is why you don't miss out even if you never marry. Because you were made ultimately for a covenant with Jesus. Jesus invites you into a relationship greater than all others, greater than the most passionate romance and the most adventurous friendship combined. The way husbands are to love their wives is at best a pale shadow of Jesus' love for you. Jesus offers you more than any spouse ever could. A few years ago, I watched the musical Hamilton for the very first time. I don't know if anyone here has seen that. No, just me. Okay. Well, Alexander Hamilton was a man who knew what he lacked. He was poor, orphaned, an outsider, an immigrant. But Hamilton knew something could change his life. Marrying Elizabeth Schuyler. Her father was incredibly wealthy and influential. And so if Hamilton could just marry one of Papa Schuyler's daughters, he'd have it made. He would go from penniless to prosperous overnight. And amazingly, he does it. He wins her heart, he pulls it off, and they get married. He marries up in the biggest way possible. Suddenly, he has resources, he has influence, he has security. Friends, Jesus is offering you the same opportunity to marry up. He is the child of the wealthiest of fathers, but he didn't wait for you to win his heart. He came to earth to win yours. Jesus loved you and pursued you, even as you ran away. Nobody does this. Everyone wants to marry up, to get more than what they give. But Jesus wants to give more than what he gets. So on the cross, Jesus gave himself up for you. Jesus went to the cross to make torn up people whole again, to make guilty, dirty people forever clean and innocent. Jesus promises he will never leave you. And unlike so many human marriages, he keeps his promise. Jesus doesn't just say, till death do us part. No, he will hold on to you forever. Even death can't stop it. And right now, Jesus is preparing an eternal home for you. And he promises you eternal pleasure, greater than the most breathless, passionate intimacy. So if you never marry, but have Jesus, you will not miss out. Rebecca McLaughlin, British author of Confronting Christianity, she makes the same point. She writes, "We live in a world where sexual and romantic fulfillment are paraded as ultimate goods. Miss out on sex, we are told, and you miss out on life. But within a Christian framework, missing marriage and gaining Christ is like missing out on playing with dolls as a child, but growing up to have a real baby. When we are fully enjoying the ultimate relationship, no one will lament for the loss of the scale model." Did you catch that? If you have Christ, you have the real thing, the true source of joy and love and security. He is the one you must consent to, not just with your body, but with your whole life. So what do we do with all of this? Tim Keller writes this, "God gave himself to us by going to the cross, and we must respond by giving ourselves utterly and exclusively to him and no other God. This saving love brought about an astonishing union between two radically different beings, God and humanity. Therefore, sex was not created for self-gratification, but for giving one's whole life in a consensual marriage covenant that fostered deep unity across the difference of male and female and combined their non-reproductive excellencies." Jesus wants you to experience the life-giving intimacy you were made for. And it's him. This is why the Christian view of sex is what it is, because it is designed to point to something greater. So if you miss out on the joys of sex and romance, it may be sad. But if you miss out on the joys of relationship with Christ, it will be eternally devastating. So I invite you, believe in Jesus. Trust him. Follow him. Consent to him. If you don't do that, nothing else matters. But if you do follow Jesus, trust him enough to listen to his wisdom about intimacy, which changed the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could spend together this evening. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do your work with your word. Would you help us to see your great love for us, shown in Christ's willingness to initiate with us, people who had nothing to offer him. And we would be transformed by that. And in your name, amen.